Back a couple months ago, we took some time in our Sunday school class to talk about evangelism. And I know some of us are just better reaching out to people and talking to people about the gospel. Some of us maybe get a little nervous or whatever. But in all of your evangelistic efforts, have you ever had somebody come up to you and just ask you point blank how to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Have you had people come and talk to you like that? In the last couple of days, I was just trying to think back in the last few years in ministry and teaching people and even preaching and pastoring, and I don't know if I've ever had somebody come and be so bold with their question about the gospel as that. They just ask me, how do I be saved? What do I have to do? Give me the answer just like that. But that is exactly what happened to Jesus in the section of scripture we'll be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 18, when a rich young ruler came to Jesus with just this question. And I'm confident that as we look into his mindset and then especially look at Jesus' response to this rich young ruler and the answer that he gives this man, we're ourselves going to be challenged in our own understanding of the gospel and in our own application of that gospel in our own lives and in our own evangelism and ministry toward others. So that's our goal as we look into this passage this morning. Well, let's read the text. We're in Luke chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 15 and read all the way down to verse 30. It says, "And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, like a child, will not enter it at all." The ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. Do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." What an amazing question in verse 26. Those who heard this dialogue between the rich young ruler and Jesus asked, "Then who can be saved?" This question seems to imply that something going on here makes them feel like this salvation thing is a little bit more difficult than what they first expected it might be, or what they had in mind. The salvation is really a hard thing to come by. Who then can be saved, they said. Why would they have said this? Why would they have had this kind of question? And the answer is because of Jesus' difficult demands that he was just laying out for this rich young ruler. This was the question that this man asked. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was bringing that question right to Jesus. What do I have to do? I mean, what an opportunity for Jesus. Perhaps he hadn't read some of the evangelistic books that are on the market today because he didn't follow any of their suggestions. He drove this man away. I mean, at the end, the guy walked away. He came to Jesus saying, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And in the end, the guy left. Did Jesus fail here? I mean, what a great opportunity. Can you imagine sitting on the train or going and sitting on the bus or something like that and having some guy come and sit next to you? Maybe he's heard you back and forth. You've had various opportunities to talk. And now finally, he comes right out and says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" We would be so excited at a question like that. And yet Jesus knew the man's heart. He knew that there was something deeper going on here that the man wasn't ready to deal with, that he wasn't willing to deal with. And so Jesus Jesus confronted him right where he needed confronted. But notice how he does this in verse 20. The man asks, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus brings him back to the commandments. He says, you know those commandments, not to murder or kill or steal or commit adultery, don't lie, and so on. And this man's response to that was, great, I'm in good shape then. I've done all this. I've been so faithful to keep the law. But Jesus knew that wasn't the case. This man was full of himself. Jesus said, you still lack, verse 22. You still lack. You see, God didn't give the law to the people of Israel so that they would have a way to get saved. That was never God's intention. He didn't say not to murder and not to commit adultery so that if you succeeded in that, especially on this external level, now you've got your way into heaven. That's not why it was given. The law was given instead to reveal sin. The law was given so that when we come to it, we recognize by our disobedience our need for grace, our need for salvation, forgiveness. That's what the law was given for. So for this man to respond like he's always been faithful to this law was for him to reveal his misunderstanding of what the law was really all about in the first place. He wasn't broken of his sin and recognized nothing of the deeper heart issues going on in his life. And all he recognized was following the commandments on that very outside. And so he says, great, I'm in good shape. And Jesus says, you misunderstand the law. James 2:10 says, whoever fails in even one point of the law, fails in all of it. He has become accountable to the whole thing. Notice again in verse 22. He says, you lack this one main thing. You see, there was one element of the law, one undergirding law that really all the other laws hang from, and that is to love God. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind. This main law, he was missing it. He didn't have it. And so Jesus, in his call here to this man, brought him this call to discipleship, said, all right, leave all these other things behind. I want you to follow me. I want you to love me and pursue me, sit at my feet and listen to my teaching and take this teaching to heart and then apply your life to following it. This is the call to discipleship that this man was given by Jesus. Sell it all. Give it all away. Follow after me instead. You see, this man claimed to obey the law. He claimed to understand it and even follow it diligently. And yet, he loved his stuff more than he loved God and certainly more than he cared about others. So when Jesus addressed that idol in this man's heart, the man was blown away by it. He couldn't handle it. He wasn't really willing to follow the Lord. He might have said, good teacher. He might have thought Jesus was such a good man, but he wasn't that good. He wasn't so good as to claim his heart and call his allegiance from all these other things to himself. Jesus said, give it all up for the kingdom, and he was unwilling. And so with that background, with that call, that extreme call, that difficult demand that Jesus gave to this man, the people respond who heard in verse 26. They said, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer then, we're going to take in a couple of different sections here. First of all, look at verse 27. Jesus responds to that question, who then can be saved, is shocking. He says it is impossible with man. In other words, he was affirming these people's response to all that had been going on as Jesus laying out for them what is the gospel and what is it to follow after him with faith and so on. And the people respond and say, oh, then nobody can be saved if this is what you call for. And Jesus' response is, you're right. Nobody can be saved on your own, which is exactly what this man was trying to do. There are these two main things that really stand in people's way, two main obstacles that are really impassable. It's like these two Mount Everests before man from him ever being able to reach salvation. One of them is a love of money, and the other is a self-confidence or self-righteousness, this love of morality. Men so naturally rely upon their money or their resources. And that's what the problem was with this particular individual. Verse 24, Jesus looked at him, it says, and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. It is so hard to keep focused on faithfulness and endurance when all your life is given over to focusing on finances. When all your life you've been able to buy yourself out of trouble, you know, just swipe your credit card and you've got no trouble left. to finally have a fear of God and fear eternity or have any sense of judgment that's coming. God's not going to take credit or cash or anything else to secure you in the end. It's so hard to live sacrificially for others and really give up your life to follow the Lord when the only way you've gotten to be where you are in all of your wealth and prestige and prominence is by really looking out for yourself and disregarding others. It is so hard to fix your eyes and have your focus forward on eternity when you already have everything you need, when everything is so comfortable for you. And so Jesus says it is hard for a rich person, a wealthy person, to ever enter into the kingdom of God. And he uses an analogy there in verse 25. He says, it is in fact easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There have been numerous attempts to try to soften the language that Jesus uses here. Some have suggested that the word in the Greek for camel, if you just change one vowel, it means just a rope. And so what Jesus is saying is it's like trying to take a rope and stick it into an eye of a needle, which would be very difficult, but perhaps possible. Or others have said this eye of a needle is really a reference to a gate. You may have heard this argument where the cities or even gates into the courtyards of people's dwelling places were rather large, and in the middle of those large gates, there'd be small doors cut in them. The large gate was designed so that a camel loaded up can fit through it into the city, and yet the smaller gate was much easier to open and manage, and so people coming and going would use the small gate. There's some reference much later than the New Testament that refers to trying to get a camel through that smaller door. But there is no evidence whatsoever, culturally or anything else, of the doors like that being called the camel's eye or anything anywhere near the time of Christ. That's just simply not what Jesus is saying here. He means what it says. It is just impossible for you to take this camel and stick it into this eye, just like it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Wealth delivers us from all sorts of trouble. It gets us out of so many things, and we can rely upon it in so many different circumstances in life. But how helpful is it going to be in that final day when God's judgment comes like waves against these castle walls that we have paid for and built up through our finances? It'll show that they're really just made of sand. Second obstacle that people tend to rely on, which this man here was guilty of, just as he was guilty of relying upon his wealth, was relying upon his goodness. Notice again what verse 21 said. He said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus drove him back to the question of keeping the commandments, and he said, I'm blameless. I've done it. I have kept these things. You know, when we focus on those external laws like this man did, it really blinds us to the real problem within us. I remember working with kids where I taught for so long, and having these kids grow up in Christian churches and then grow up in Christian schools or working with homeschool kids, all they've ever really known was the confines of their own home. And all they've ever had was just this bubble. And church life is like that too, where we never really get outside of our own social context and our own Christian context. And so the influences are all relatively positive, and there's nothing really ever been changed in your heart, and yet you just conform to people around you. You never deal with the sin in your heart. You never deal with the self-worship or the idolatry. And you just kind of go through motions looking so good on the outside. And it is so hard to see the real problem. And that's what was the case with this rich young ruler. On the outside, everything looked so good. He had kept the commandments. And yet this moralism, this externalism had shrunken the door of the kingdom to just a little peephole. And then it left its self-righteousness as the padlock on that, to make it so hard to enter. And so Jesus says it'd be like fitting a camel into the eye of a needle. It's just not going to work with wealth and with morality. So ironic that we would ever have this kind of self-righteousness. It's so silly that we would ever put confidence in our goodness. Even here, when the man came to Jesus and said, oh, good teacher. I mean, Jesus' response is really interesting. Verse 18, he came really trying to flatter Jesus, trying to build him up, maybe expecting some kind of mutual respect given in terms of their greeting. He says, good teacher, what shall I do? And Jesus says, what do you call me good for? What a strange response. almost rude, wasn't it? Why do you call me good? Do you mean to attribute to me what's only true about God? Only God is good. I mean, this was a slam against him and his righteousness, right? His own self-proclaimed righteousness. Only God is good. Do you mean to attribute that kind of goodness to me? Are you willing to accept the implications of what you're saying here, of what you're asserting? If I'm really good, then you had better listen up to what I have to say. If I'm really good, as you suggest that I am, if you're saying that I am the good kind of teacher like God would be, then you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention. He said it is impossible for you to be saved on your own. But there's another side to that, isn't there? Praise God. Verse 27. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. You know, salvation, we're not ultimately of God. There's none of us who would ever be saved. And if there were any portion of salvation, if God were perhaps to provide everything in salvation for us and yet leave just one portion for us to do on our own, we would fail right there. I've heard so many people say over the years, you know, just really rebelling against this truth in verse 27 that salvation is only possible from God. I've heard people say, if that's true, if it's not left to me to some degree, then what hope is there? If God has taken salvation and said, I'm the one who does it, and has removed that from me, if I can't really make salvation on my own, then what good is it for me to follow after him? What good is it for me to do anything if it's really all a work of God? And yet the only hope we have is in the fact that salvation is of God. For if there were any portion of salvation that were my work, it is at that point that I would fail. Isn't that true? If you don't understand that, then you don't understand yourself. If you trust in some element of yourself, some portion of who you are and what you have mentally or morally, and not trust in God to actually accomplish all, then you misunderstand the real depravity of your own heart. If God were to show, for example, that he is, and that's all, then what would happen? But man would fail to understand him rightly. I mean, this is what happens, for example, in your typical jungle tribe who has never heard of the gospel, who has no access to God's word and no missionary. They understand from creation, as it says in Romans 1, that God is. And yet they worship all sorts of other things, don't they? What if God were to show that salvation were actually possible, but didn't give us any direction as to what salvation meant or how we might actually be saved? If that were the case, then it would be like telling you that there's a treasure somewhere, but not giving you a map. Having some treasure buried in the sand someplace, and yet giving you no way to actually find it. Or if God were to tell you how, he was actually going to give you this map and tell you exactly where that treasure was, and yet didn't give you a boat. That's what it would be like for him to tell you how to be saved, and yet not give you the ability for him to leave us on our own and actually achieving this salvation, even if we know how to get there. If God were to give us instructions, tell us how, and even make the way possible, to just give this general grace to all mankind and yet still leave some portion of it to each one of us to actually apply the salvation, to use it, to take advantage of this general grace that's been distributed to all people equally, if that were the case, then even there we would certainly fail. Salvation is possible only because of God from beginning to end. I remember having a discussion with a man a couple years ago, and I asked him a question. What makes you different than the next guy? I mean, here you say you have come to Christ, and that you've come to Christ somehow by yourself, by your own faith. If this is true of you, if you have done this, then what makes you any different than the next guy? How are you able to come to Christ and the next guy wasn't able to come to Christ? If it's all about God's general grace equal to everybody, and if there was not some special favor to you as an individual? His answer was, I worked harder, I thought deeper, I was more diligent with my studies, I was a little bit smarter than the next guy. He was taking the credit, he was boasting in his faith, so to speak. But just as we saw last week, faith isn't something that we can boast in at all. By definition, faith is to look to God, to rely upon Christ. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. He is, as it says, the Alpha and the Omega in our salvation. On our own, we are hopeless. We are spiritually dead And on our own, we pursue evil. We pursue our lusts and the desires of our heart that go against God. But God, as it says in Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that we have been saved. He chose you from before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to die as your substitute. He sent a messenger to proclaim the gospel to you. He sent his Spirit to soften your heart, to make that gospel message something that you could embrace. He sent his word to instruct you, and he placed you within a church to encourage you. He gave you his Spirit to continually strengthen you for endurance. And one day he'll receive you to himself. And at no point in any of this will we be able one day to look before the Lord and stand in his presence and say, "Look, Jesus, what I have done. Look at my faith," or "look at my humility, look at my righteousness, look how I have accomplished all these things and followed your ways." Because salvation isn't about that. Salvation is a miracle of God from beginning to end. And that's why there's hope. If there were some portion of salvation left to me, ultimately I would fail. Nobody deserves salvation. Nobody deserves God's mercy. That's what mercy is undeserved favor. The good person is as far away from God as is the blatant sinner. The good person needs salvation and needs repentance and needs to come to an awareness of his own innate sinfulness, just like the person who sins just right out in the open in front of everybody. But praise God, he can change the heart of the rich man and the wealthy man just like he can the prostitute or the tax collector. God is powerful to change anyone. And so never assume in your ministry to this child over here or to that man that you know down the street or to your parent or to your brother that this person is so far gone that they'll never be saved. Don't think like that. That's thinking the same way as this self-righteous Jew is thinking here, except flipped. Right? He thought he was good enough to be saved. And when we think somebody's not good enough to be saved, when we think that somebody's too far gone and, boy, it just seems like there's no hope, this person will never come to salvation. That thought process is exactly the same as this. It's just the other side of the coin. You see, salvation is never possible for anyone on their own, and it is always a work of God. God can change anyone's heart. When he looks into the heart of a man and says, "Let there be light," there's no stopping it. When he speaks salvation and regeneration to a man, there's no stopping it. The transformation is inevitable. And so our goal in ministry, and our goal in counseling, our goal in terms of our own sanctification and our own Christian life is not to just clean up the outside, is it? When our children do wrong, when they sin, instead of becoming upset and offended, especially personally offended, instead of just attacking that sin on the outside, seeing those outside sins as opportunities to really get at what's under the surface, to really get at the sinfulness of the heart. Again, remember what we said earlier about kids that grow up in Christian homes and how hard it is for them to recognize their own sin. Boy, when those instances of sin come up then, you need to, instead of getting offended, rejoice that here's an opportunity because now there's a window into their heart. Now we can actually use this as a gospel opportunity. We can actually minister to them because of the evidence that's come out in terms of the fruit. Occasions for sin are opportunities for the gospel when people tend to rely upon their righteousness or their goodness or their strength or their resources. So God is the one who ultimately changes our hearts. He is the one who ultimately changes our lives. And salvation is all of God, ultimately. But that doesn't remove the responsibility that we have, does it? It doesn't take away our responsibility to follow him in terms of faithfulness and diligence and endurance. We still must be faithful in this. We only are faithful, though, in the grace that God supplies, in the strength that he gives us. And so this question, then, is very applicable for us. What must we do to be saved? Like this rich young ruler said, or even like the rest of these guys said, what do we got to do to be saved? If it's not something that's possible with man, but yet God does the work in us, and yet you give us all these responsibilities, what do we have to do to be saved? And Jesus really brings to our attention, and Luke does here in this section, two things. I want to give us two. One is that we need to be like Peter. We see that in verse 28 to 30. Let's read those verses again. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." Right? Basically, the disciples, it's not just Peter, it's the whole group of them. They had done what Jesus had asked of the rich young ruler. I mean, these things which are impossible for man, the thing that made the rich young ruler walk away discouraged and sad, the disciples were able to say, "We've done that. We have walked away from everything." I mean, we were in a family, we had our hometown, we had the family estate promised to us, we had our fishing business and everything. We've walked away from those things in order to follow you, Jesus. Verse 29, he responded, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come." What a contrast to that rich young ruler. You see, the disciples were willing to walk away from these things. And the point is, that Jesus is making here and that Luke is making here isn't that you have to sell everything. I mean, it's not sin to own property. That's not the point here. In fact, in chapter 19 in Luke, we're going to be introduced to a man named Zacchaeus, who was also a tax collector, and he didn't give everything. He gave half. And yet Jesus commends his faith. So the issue isn't whether you have given literally every item that you possess or own. That's not the point. The point is a heart's allegiance that has been shifted and changed. The point is that there is a willingness to walk away from anything if the Lord would have it. The point is that whether we have much or little, whether things have been taken or given, we are content in Him because our hope is not ultimately in those things. Our hope and faith are really in God. And these folks were able to say that. And so Jesus says, "I understand what you've given away. I understand, I've seen all of your sacrifices, and I will vindicate you. There will come a day when I will return and all these things will be made right, where those who have given up momentary pleasures for the sake of the kingdom, because their hope is fixed on eternity, will be rewarded with a greater gain." And what's so encouraging here to me and just fascinating is at the end of that little verse, verse 30, that this greater gain is something that is experienced not just in the age to come, but even now. That having our hope fixed on eternity is something that encourages us and strengthens us. And the blessings that we have just in terms of being united to Jesus Christ and the relationship that we can enjoy now is something far superior to anything that we might have otherwise had by following some other momentary pleasure. He's saying, "What I offer you is better. If you had nothing, if you had to walk away from your home and your family and everything," he said, "what you gain by having me is far better, even if eternity wasn't involved. But when you compare eternity to all that you give up in this life, there's no comparison. Absolutely no comparison." And second of all, there is a requirement that we have, not just to be like these disciples, but also to be like a child. Verses 15 to 17, go back to the beginning of this section. The disciples were attempting to block people from bringing their children for him to touch them and perhaps bless them or pray with them or talk with them and spend time with them. Perhaps they were trying to protect Jesus and his time and his attention. They were trying to keep him from being distracted with such trivialities. And what perhaps might have been going on in the minds of these disciples? They clearly had a misunderstanding of children. For Jesus corrects them. He really rebukes them here. I mean, they wanted to stop the children, and Jesus says, "Permit them. Permit the children to come to me, and don't hinder them." So let's just brainstorm for a minute. What are some of the misunderstandings or wrong assumptions that these folks may have had about children? Perhaps one is that they're not as important. Perhaps children aren't as important as adults. But what if it were a prince who had come up, climbed up the hill, and there's Jesus and his disciples? They would have cleared the way, right? Rolled the red carpet and made it real obvious that this man was welcome. But God is no respecter of people, is he? He's not impressed by somebody's popularity or somebody's prominence because somebody makes more money or because somebody has a higher rank in our society. He's not impressed. I mean, you think about heaven's perspective, looking down on mankind and the prince over here in all of his pomp and circumstance and the little kid over here with all of his simplicity. They're both just a bunch of grasshoppers. I mean, that's all we are before God that way. We are nothing. We're no more or less important than the next person. And certainly children are the same. And so Jesus received children to himself. Perhaps the disciples might just think, okay, well, children can't really understand. They would have no appreciation for the great truths that Jesus is teaching here. Their minds are too simple to really understand these things. And certainly it's true that some truths that Jesus taught are very deep. So deep, in fact, that some of the greatest minds in all of Christendom can't plumb the depths. That's the truth of Scripture. It just goes and goes and goes, and no matter how much we study, the more there is. And yet, it is also a poor man's Bible, isn't it? A simple man's. Anyone can come to the Scriptures and wade in so much of it and gain so much from it. We can learn and we can enjoy it no matter how smart or educated or wealthy or prominent we are. And the same is true for children. And we have a wide range of children in our home in terms of ages. And I'm amazed when, you know, we'll ride home from church and we'll ask them, okay, what was the sermon about? And actually, the way I usually ask it is, what did that man preach about? Right? And they said, Dad. They always say, Dad, it was you. So what was it about? And the kids, all of them, they it's amazing how much they grasp, how much they're able to understand. It doesn't all just fly over their heads. If they can just sit and just listen to bits and pieces, they catch so much still. The Bible is understandable for everybody. Perhaps the disciples' complaint would have been that the children are just too frivolous, that just in their very nature and character, they waste too much time. They spend themselves in trivialities. But what's more frivolous? For a woman to spend hours daily dressing herself and painting her face, or for a child to play with a doll? Or what's more frivolous, for a man to wake up early and retire late in order to afford the big home that he sleeps in between shifts? Or, in contrast to that, the child who spends his day building a fort and playing out in the tree fort? I mean, both perhaps are a little trivial, but it's a matter of scale. It's like, on the one hand, telling the kid not to play with a match, but dad's out there with his flamethrower. I mean, on the one hand, children's toys are expendable and they're breakable, but adults are playing with souls, they're playing with eternal truth and eternity itself. They're wasting their lives on things, and what's at stake is so much more. Jesus' view of children was different than the disciples here. Instead of prohibiting the children until they become more like adults, Jesus said, "You adults, unless you become like children, you are prohibited." He turned it right around. He didn't see children as intruders. Instead, he gave them full access to him. He said, "Come to me, children." The reason for this, he reveals to us in these verses, doesn't he? He said that the kingdom will be filled with people like that. Unless you become like unto a child, you will have no access to the kingdom. What he's saying is that children are a picture of what saving faith really is. I mean, if mom says something to a child, the child doesn't question it. They don't doubt the truth of it. A young child will hear what the parent says, and it's just gospel truth just because mom said it. There's no sense of objection to the Sunday school teacher in the classroom. The teacher will give some explanation for the Trinity, and the child just believes it as though that were all there was to the whole debate. When God's word confronts a child, instead of self-defense, instead of blaming people, instead of defending it and justifying their actions by whatever circumstances, I can't tell you how many times I've seen a young child just be so easily broken, crying and weeping over their sins, broken and tender and sensitive in their conscience, because they're aware of how they have fallen short. They're aware of how they have missed the mark and sinned against God. I have seen times where they have been that kind of broken over sin, over just what seemed to me to be such small, minor sins. And after I've dealt with them and spanked them or whatever I had to do and send them on their way, and I walk out of the room, and I am so convicted myself because I don't have that kind of sensitivity. My conscience has been so hardened. And I long so much to have that kind of sensitivity to God's truth and to my own sin and to how the one applies to the other. Children are so sensitive. They're so teachable. We need to have that kind of teachability so that when the Word of God speaks, we embrace it. We open up our heart's door and say, Lord, teach me, fill me up. There's a danger in that, of course, and perhaps this is what the disciples were upset about. The danger is that we are vulnerable. If we have a childlikeness with regard to teaching, there's a danger in terms of being gullible and being deceived, because false teachers abound, don't they? There's a danger to being led astray. And certainly Jesus is not teaching us to be undiscerning. He's not teaching us to be silly or ignorant of truth. What he's saying is that with regard to discernment, with regard to knowledge of God's word and holiness and truth, we need to be adults, no question. We need to be growing in maturity. But in terms of humility, and in terms of an eagerness to understand God's word and teachability so that our defenses are down and we're ready to learn, we need to be like children. And the greatest Christian minds, the smartest theologians, are like children when it comes to God's word. They have that eagerness, like a child in a candy store, to just take it in. To just take it in. We want to take the beauty of what a child's faith is like and apply it to our souls with regard to being teachable. Our problem is, we've already been so twisted and so influenced by so many things. We've heard bad teaching from teachers and books, and we've had all this mixture of things that have influenced our own mind, so that now whenever we hear the truth of God preached or we read in Scripture some message from God, we interpret it through this grid of our own experiences and from wherever we've been. We automatically run every new truth, every biblical reality through this whole web of confusion and things that we've picked up along the way. And so it's tough and it's scary because it is so easy to take one truth and twist it just a little bit and have that one twisted truth influence so many other things, because truth really is all intermingled, isn't it? And we get one thing wrong, And that thing wrong, if it's a real conviction of yours, is going to influence other things. And that thing, as other things come into it then, everything starts getting twisted, and that one little truth just starts getting itself into all sorts of theological ideas. And so then you come to a clear teaching of God's word, which is truly pure and truly accurate in God's truth. And we're critical of it. And we're doubtful of what it really means, and we're quick to put it aside because it doesn't fit with something else that we've heard in the past. I tell you, we have to become like children. We have to take God's word seriously and humble ourselves before it, so that no matter what has come into our mind and no matter what serves to help us interpret that we've picked up in the past, we need to humble all those things to God's word. Always taking everything captive by the word of God, every thought. And always be ready to put it aside if God's truth really reveals that we were wrong. That's tough. But Jesus says you need to become like children, removing that critical spirit and really embracing God's word. When I first went to Bible college, I was, I guess, about 21 years old. And I had grown up in kind of a charismatic and sometimes a very extreme charismatic influence. And so, praying in tongues and all kinds of stuff. From the time I was just a little kid, that was just a part of life. It was just a part of our life. And so I got to Bible college where it was a lot of things, but it wasn't charismatic. And I remember sitting in a couple of different my classes. One in particular was the book of Acts. That was the class that was being taught. And I had never heard the book of Acts taught from a non-charismatic perspective. I had always, because that's all I'd ever been around, was just charismatic teaching. And so I was coming face to face with God's word, taught from a man who knew the word, from a perspective that was different than I had ever heard. And I hated it. I hated it because it was confronting everything that I believed. And I doubted him. I questioned him. But I tell you, the word had its effect on my heart, and it started wearing me down and breaking me down. And I'll never forget the day in Alaska Bible College library, on my knees, nobody else was around, and I broke down in tears, crying out to the Lord for help. I didn't know if I was right or if I was wrong. I didn't know if this guy was right or this guy was wrong. And I didn't know if any of the other people out there were right or wrong. What I knew is that God's word was true. That's when the Lord really got a hold of me, because for the first time in my life, I was humble before him and ready to learn. For the first time in my life, I was willing to put down every wrong thought that had risen within me and on all these different influences, and I was willing to say, Lord, I submit all these things to your word. Teach me. And it was like the floodgates of heaven opened up as my eyes were finally opened to see, and the blindness was removed, and God's word just came alive to me. What a wonderful period of time that was in my life. That's what we have to do, is become like children. We have to say, Lord, I'm not willing to hold on to anything if it's not from your truth. I want to be influenced from you and have my life shaped by your ways. I want to talk just briefly about some of the implications for children. This passage is teaching that adults need to become like children in order to enter into the kingdom of God, because heaven itself will be filled with that kind of people. That is, the saving faith is the kind of faith that children possess. Right? Children are this way. They're so eager to learn and so on. So one of the implications here is that children are savable. Right? Children can actually be saved. So far from the disciples' attitude of not letting the children come to him, we should have just the opposite. We should say, children, come, hear the word preached. We should give it to the children in its fullness, not watering down the gospel to some simple little thing that just makes it surface level, but really getting the gospel at our children's heart and their life. I'm so glad that children can actually be a part of our service and hear the word. And I understand it all, you know, doesn't all hit, that they don't always understand everything. But we need to be working hard to let our children understand the truth of God's word. And they need to be encouraged. You children that are here should be encouraged. I mean, this is talking about some of what's natural to you. I mean, it is natural for you to just believe God's word and to accept it. And here you are in this particular church and with these particular people who love God's word and where God's word is out here for you. And I just encourage you to embrace it. Not to delay. Don't wait until you're a little bit older. I mean, those of you who are parents and have had children grow up and have seen the transformation from young children on into teenage years and into the early 20s and so on, you see how some of these things we're talking about start fading away. The heart starts hardening. The conscience starts being calloused. I mean, they're not quite as sensitive to sin anymore, and now they're starting to defend themselves a little more and justify themselves, and it doesn't take long before they start blaming their brother and blaming their sister or blaming mom or whatever for what's going on. Don't wait, child. Don't wait for you to become more and more hardened before you respond in faith. Jesus is saying, we need to become more like the child. And child, you need to take advantage of the opportunity that you have now with this kind of age and characteristics. You need to take advantage of this time in your life and embrace Christ. The vast majority of people, adults who are Christians, became such when they were young. Take advantage of this time as children and embrace Christ before you become old and hard like the rest of us old folks. Let's pray. Father, we are desperate for your help. Just ask that you, by your Spirit, would open up our eyes to see great things of your truth and humble us. Make our consciences sensitive. Allow each one of us, as hard as we may be, to be penetrated by your Spirit's gaze, and allow our hearts to be bare and open in order to be changed. We want desperately to become like Christ and to be formed to your image, and as a church to be made beautiful and spotless and pure as your bride. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.